Well, if you would please turn with me in the copy of your scriptures to Genesis 49, the end of Genesis 49. We'll read from there to the end of chapter 50. A little bit of a longer text, but necessary as I see it, as the whole all hangs together. So Genesis 49, beginning in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me as we ask for our God's blessing. Our Lord, we do praise and magnify your name, for you are a God who speaks. You are not silent, but indeed you reveal yourself to us as you do through your word, and you reveal your character to us, and you reveal your very self. And so we pray that as we hear your word, as your word goes forth this evening and accomplishes all that you have set out for it to do, we pray that that word would not return empty or void, but that you would work in our hearts, reminding us of the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus, he who is raised from the dead. Lord, we pray that in this passage, even the very bones of our forefathers would speak to us of wondrous things that are spoken. Our Lord, we thank you, and we thank you especially and most of all for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening, as we are gathered together, we are closing out what is a very joyful day in the life of the church. We are particularly celebrating the resurrection of Christ. This is, in most of the church, I know we're in a Presbyterian church, but in most of the church throughout the country and throughout the world, this is one of the high points of the Christian calendar year. And I say I know that we're Presbyterians because we very faithfully and rightfully believe that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. The reason we worship on the first day of the week is because it is the day that Christ rose from the dead. And we do emphasize that every single week. But there is a sense, too, where on this day there is a shift in emphasis, maybe, or an element of emphasizing particularly the end of the necessary gospel, which is on the resurrection of Christ. Because, and this happens especially because, everything about who we are as Christians today centers on the reality that our Lord and Savior stepped forth from the tomb in Jerusalem. That central reality that gives us new life in him and a new birth in him centers on his resurrection from the tomb. Without the resurrection, all is for naught in the Christian faith. And so there is a sense that it is an appropriate point to emphasize the resurrection even on every Lord's Day, but even on this day as well. And so this evening, I just want to remind you that we do gather together in a living hope. And yet we come to a text, I bring forth a very odd text, probably for this occasion, that some of you might see at least that this is an odd choice for the celebration of Christ's resurrection. And I'm fairly confident, in fact, that this particular text is not the first one that preachers who preach on will be preaching on this Easter Sunday. And yet, as we come to this particular text that concludes the book of Genesis, Genesis, I would argue to you, ends on one of the highest notes possible in the lives of the people of God. And that is especially true in the life of Jacob and Joseph. Now, that may not seem quite right to you. Joseph has had many great moments in his life, and yet Scripture itself points to this final moment of Joseph's life as the high point of his faith, actually. Hebrews 11, that chapter dedicated to pointing out the great faith of God's people in God's promises, tells us that Joseph's greatest faith is when he gives instructions concerning his bones. And so the question I just want to pose this evening as we look at this text is, what do these dead bones have to do with a new and living hope? first thing to see this evening are the careful instructions about dead bones. Careful instructions about dead bones. As you come to the end of chapter 49, Jacob has finished blessing his children, putting a blessing upon the people of Israel, God's children. And Jacob at this point has come to the end of his life. His final task is completed. He has passed on the inheritance to his children in his blessing, and he has passed on these things, and the promises of the seed to come are very clearly laid out in his departure. And it tells us as Jacob finishes this final task, he repeats something that he said once before to Joseph when they were alone, now commanding all of his children, basically saying, I am about to die. I am going to be gathered to my fathers. Do this one final thing for me. Bury me in the resting place of my fathers. The tomb of Abraham and Isaac and my wife Leah. Bury me back in the land that God promised to us in the cave of my fathers that was purchased, the only land that we ever purchased in the land of promise. Bury me there. And when Jacob finishes commanding his sons concerning his bones, it tells us that he gathered his feet into his bed and breathed his last, gathered to his people. And all God's people mourn over him. All of Egypt mourn over the loss of this great king who has been blessed by God. And verses 1 through 14 of chapter 50 basically describe how Jacob was embalmed, how they covered his body with spices. And then Joseph asked permission to leave Egypt in order to return Jacob's body to his final resting place in Canaan. And when Pharaoh grants permission, Joseph and all God's people, except for the children and the animals, and it tells us indeed many Egyptians went up, and they all traveled up to the land of Canaan, following the same route the nation of Israel followed as they went into the land of Egypt. And it will follow the same route on their way out when they finally do exodus from the land of Egypt. And yet, what they are doing as they depart this time is they are traveling a final exodus for one, if you will. All the children of Abraham and the Egyptians will return to Egypt. Only Jacob will truly depart and will truly leave behind from the land of Egypt and dwell in the land of promise, though in permanent death. And as you watch this all unfold, you have to ask the question, why? Why does it matter where he is buried? What is the big deal out on this? Why travel all this way just to bury your bones in a place that hasn't even been your home? Jacob has lived in the land of Egypt for the last 17 years of his life. He spent 20 years living in the land of Canaan. You could argue he's almost just as much a resident of Egypt as he was Canaan. And yet, Jacob wishes to have his bones returned to Canaan. And we understand the concept of wanting to return to your home when you're living. But he's dead. He will not feel the wind on his face in this place. He will not know these things. Jacob can't enjoy the land that he is being taken. He will never feel the shade or the glory of the shade under the trees. He will not enjoy the sounds of the trickling springs or the sight of a sunset. So what is so important about returning to this particular place in death? It's a question we have to deal with. I mean, a lot of pomp and time is spent delivering this one to his final resting place. But why make all this fuss? Why spend so much time showing how Jacob's desire of his heart was to rest in this place, and that he indeed finally did rest there? Well, interestingly, the text only compounds the problem if you come to the end of chapter 50, because as you come to the final verses, Joseph in his old age basically commands the exact same thing. I mean, this text begins and ends with death. It begins and ends with two different men commanding, not just asking, but commanding that their bones not remain where they are, but be taken to a particular place and to be laid to rest there. Joseph, the text tells us, he lives to be 110 years old, the perfectly blessed life according to the Egyptian culture. He's lived for 93 years of his life in Egypt. Now just wrap your mind around this as we come to this last part. Joseph's home has been Egypt. He has only ever lived in the land of Canaan the first 17 years of his life, and yet as his days draw to an end, as he sets his accounts in order, he says, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up from this land to the land that he swore to our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You will not remain in this place. And when God visits you," a word that he says four times it is used in verses 24 and 25. "When God visits you on this day of visitation, on that day, carry up my bones from this place. Don't you dare leave me behind." And again, on one level, you can understand the rationale to this, the request that Joseph is making. Don't leave me behind. No one wants to be left behind. It's the fear of, at least me, when I leave, my wife and I drive to church. We always drive in two separate cars in case I need to stay for any extended reason. And I'm always fearful that some child is going to be left behind because we always divvy them up between the two of us to go home. Because there is a sense that no one really does enjoy that experience of being the one who was forgotten about. And that is very much what the sense you're getting here. Don't leave me behind. Don't forget me. But on another level, we don't understand this particular question at all, or this issue at all. It is utterly incomprehensible to us because Joseph will be dead. Why does he care where his bones are buried, whether he is left behind or not? It's not like someone's going to come up to him and say, "Wake up, Grandpa, it's time to move on." Joseph's life will have been extinguished. He will not know when they have departed. What is so important that he will not allow that his bones remain in this foreign land of Egypt? Joseph is saying, "Don't leave me here. Take me with you." But what does that matter if you're already dead? And more than that, how is it that Hebrews argues that this is the pinnacle of his faith, that his bones not remain in this land? Well, first of all, Joseph, by faith, believes and rests in the knowledge that an exodus will happen. He says, "When you leave this place, take me with you." It's not if, it's when. God is coming. God will visit this people. He is making an assertion. You will indeed return to the land that God has promised you. God will visit you. He will surely visit you. In the Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you say the same word twice. Parents do this with their kids too. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. It's that repetition that drives home the point. And we'll see the same idea is here going on. Surely something really important is happening here and being said. And so it's repeated. In English, we translate it as surely. But you can see this double emphasis on visitation, and it happens twice in verses 24 and 25. Surely God will visit you. Again, verse 25, surely God will visit you. Joseph believes and acknowledges this will not happen. It's not an if, it's a when. When God does this, when he visits, and you, Exodus, from this place, take me from you. So Joseph has embedded into him, in his heart of hearts, a hope that God will deliver his people from slavery and death. But this is not a vain hope. It is one that rests on the covenant promises of God, that God will be faithful to the promises that he made. It's interesting that the text says after Joseph died, he is embalmed and put in a coffin, but the words that are missing are that he was buried. He is not buried. It's very strange. It's the only body in Genesis whose words these are not spoken of. Everyone else who has died is buried, but not Joseph. He is laid in a box. There's no Hebrew word for coffin. Rather, the word used here is ark, like Noah's ark, or Moses' ark, as he was put in a basket. And the term for that basket in the Hebrew is also ark. Just like the ark of the covenant, a box that is carried about the very words of God's covenant promises to Israel, in the same exact way that Joseph's bones are going to be put in an ark and actually carried around the wilderness for 40 years. Exodus 13 tells us that Moses indeed does bring Joseph's bones up when they leave Egypt. And Joseph's dead body is transported around for 40. You have to think of how crazy this sounds. For 400 years, Joseph's body sat in a coffin. I imagine, you know, sitting in the dining room and looking over at this box and wondering, what in the world are we doing here? And then after 400 years of Joseph not being buried, but being in a box somewhere with the people of Israel for 40 years, they carried him around just as they carried around the Ark of the Covenant before them. But for 40 years, they carried him around until you come to the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua 24 is when he is finally buried in the land of Shechem, which was his inheritance. This is crazy. This is unheard of. Again, we must ask the question, why does this all matter if he's dead? Why haul a body around in an ark as some sort of sign if he is dead? But see, maybe I've asked the question slightly wrong. Maybe the real question is, can these bones live again? Because that's the only way that Joseph will ever enjoy this land that he is being transported to. And that is the very point, people of God. It's true. Joseph is expressing a hope in the reality of an exodus to come for God's people, that they will be delivered from bondage and slavery. But he would not go through all this hassle if he did not plan to return to the land of the living. Joseph is saying, by these deeds, I will arise from this death. My self-same body will rise from its tomb, and on that day, I will dwell in that particular land, in that particular place that God promised to my forefathers. It is the very same thing that Jacob is trusting in as his bones are carried out of Egypt across Jordan's river banks into the land of Canaan. They would not go through all this trouble if they did not plan to set their feet again in the land of the living, to dwell and in that promised place of blessing. Joseph and Jacob are saying with Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, they are saying with him, I will again stand in my flesh on this earth. For many of us, I think we find it hard to believe that the patriarchs of Genesis believed in a resurrection of the dead, but I'm telling you, their hope is what our hope is as well. It is the same hope, beloved. Hebrews 11 tells us about Abraham and how he was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he knew that God could raise him from the dead. And if he was sacrificed upon the altar of his father, that God must, in fact, raise Isaac from the dead, for it was Isaac who was the promised son of inheritance. He believed and trusted in the reality of a God who can raise the dead. And would do so. And the people of God have always had this hope in the resurrection of the dead. You see it if you go to places like Ezekiel 37, in the valley of the dry bones. You know, God takes Ezekiel out to the valley filled with bones. And Ezekiel sees it and he says, behold, they were very dry. In other words, these dead bones have been there for a very long time. And God asks Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And I love Ezekiel's response because he ever seems so practical when he says, oh Lord, you know, I have no idea. But he's not about to answer poorly. And God tells Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord goes forth, and the spirit of the Lord goes forth with the word, and it will cause what? Breath will enter into these bones, and sinews will appear on them, and flesh will cover them, and skin upon the flesh. And these bones indeed will live again, for the Spirit of God will enter into them, bringing them a new birth, and they will know that I am the Lord. And God explains what all of this means, what it is intended to tell God's people. He says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is the whole people of God. And I will open your graves, and I will bring you into the land, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from the dead, O my people. God's plan has always been to raise his people from the grave in a bodily resurrection. And Jacob and Joseph rest and believe in that reality, that a resurrection from the dead is imminent. It must take place. The only question left then is how. What must happen in order for a resurrection from the dead to be realized? Well, God must work great good out of evil. God must work good out of evil. As you look at this text, drawing your attention to how it begins and it ends with death. Chapter 49 ends with the death of Jacob, and his burial is dealt with in the first 14 verses of chapter 50. And the very last verses deal with the death of Joseph. And the Hebrews love doing this in biblical narrative. It's called a chiasm, chiastic structure, where on either end of the story is something that matches itself. You know, you can think of a horseshoe and how it curves down to one side and matches the other. But why that's important is that when you see that particular structure happening, when you see two stories paralleling each other, that it tells you that something in the middle is really important and of the utmost importance. In the middle here is verses 15 through 21 about Joseph's brothers. After Jacob dies, they grow fearful again. They remember their sins. They remember what they have done. All the evil that they have committed is going to come back on them, and they are fear. That is what they are afraid of. That it will haunt them, and that Joseph maybe was just being kind for the sake of their father, and now they've had it, and he's no longer going to be merciful and good to them. And so they prostrate themselves before him. They confess their sins and say, "We are your servants. We are nothing more than your servants. Don't even consider us as brothers." And Joseph acknowledges their sin. He recognizes their sinfulness by admitting that God must judge sin. But he says, "Am I in the place of God? Can I take that judgment upon myself or from him? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that the people of God would be preserved alive today." Everything that has happened in Joseph's life, every crime, every wrong, every evil that he has suffered, he says, "You meant all of that stuff for evil against me, but God worked that evil for good." That was his plan all along, to bring good out of the evil that would fall on me. And indeed, the death that fell on me would become life to you. That right there is the gospel. You cannot help but hear these words of Joseph and know that is exactly what happens at the cross. As Christ undergoes evil of every kind, as he suffers for the sins that we laid upon him, as our evil only brings harm, yet God means it for good. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty words and works and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, that Jesus, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Christ undergoes the worst evil imaginable, And that's not rhetoric. He's the only true innocent man to ever truly suffer for everything that he did not do. To walk this earth suffering the punishment of the ungodly. And Peter goes on and he says God raised him up. He raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God worked the greatest evil ever committed for good, for your good. And not just working it to a general good purpose, but through his death, he brings about resurrected life, new life for all who are connected to Christ, as he is the vine and we are the branches. Christ is the first fruits, and that means that there is a harvest yet coming and that you are connected to it. You are part of that harvest as you rest in the resurrection of Christ. God visited his people in the person of Christ. John chapter 1 makes that very clear. And as God came down and delivered his people up out of the house of bondage, he does so that they might have new life. That is the hope of Joseph, that one day God would visit his people. And through his visitation, he would work. And that even through death, he would bring deliverance and return God's people to God's homeland. That's our hope, people. Everything that we do, everything that we are as the Church of Jesus Christ centers on that hope. The book of Genesis begins with a man in a perfect land enjoying life with God, but now that death through sin has entered into the world, something must happen in order for God's people to be returned to God's land. And Genesis ends with a dead man whose hope is to return to that land that we have been exiled from. A man is going to be carried about in a coffin for 40 years in the hope that this restoration will come again. So can these bones live again? Can Joseph's bones live once more? Can our bones live again as we will surely die? There are few guarantees in life. Death and taxes are two of them. Death will come. We all will die, save for the Lord's returning. But he will come in his own good time. But the promise of God to his people, to you, is that these bones will live again. But how can we be sure? Because of the empty tomb. Because Christ's bones lived again. Because Christ was raised from the dead. And as he is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, that resurrection where all who are hidden in Christ, whose life is tied to his life through death, will be raised again bodily. Our bodies will be rejoined to our souls on that day, and we will surely live in the land the living as completed human beings, body and soul, in the presence of our God and our Savior, in the presence of our Redeemer who lives and who at last, whose feet will stand upon this earth. Put your hope, put all the eggs in one basket. Hope in the resurrection of the dead because of the resurrection of Christ. Father, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you that indeed that he came and suffered on our behalf, that he removed the pangs of death, indeed defeating death and sin and the devil himself. Lord, we thank you that through him we have a hope, and it is the hope of a resurrection to come and a life everlasting. We pray that you would continue to turn our eyes to Jesus, turn our eyes to the city whose maker and builder is God. Though we do not yet see it, we pray that you would raise our faith, raise the eyes of our hearts to yourself, that we might know him, and know him who was crucified on our behalf, and yet who reigns and lives even now, interceding on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. And all this we pray in his name.